Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. All right, we'll read together. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, for those who were not here Sunday morning or haven't been tracking us as we've been talking about the Tabernacle of David, you need to get Sunday morning's tape. After the service, go in there and Hank will sell you one. What are they now? $1.50, Hank? $5? $10? $1.50. All right. So you can see the concept that is being held forth here. Now, the concept of David's tabernacle is that in the last days, God is going to separate His church, His elect, into two groups. One represented by David's tabernacle, and the other represented by the tabernacle of the congregation. And that's the concept that we're belaboring. And we'll look at it here in Joel. The difference between the two groups of Christians is that in the group represented by the tabernacle of the congregation, they have everything that one would equate with active and fervent Christianity. They have salvation, they have the born-again experience, they have the labor, they have the spirit-filled life, they have the praise, the singing of the Spirit. They have everything that we equate with an active, evangelical, charismatic situation. And there's nothing wrong with it. We were emphasizing the fact that God is working to accomplish something. He is not saying He loves one group and despises the other. That's not the concept at all. He is doing something for purpose. The other group, while they participate in all these things and have come that way, they are being prepared of the Lord for war. We have come to the day of vengeance of our God, as it says in Isaiah 61, verse 2, I believe, and the day of vengeance of our God. When the Lord Jesus stood up in His home synagogue, Earl and Velma, we're reading in Joel 2. That's where we are. When Jesus stood up and read in His home synagogue, where did He read from? Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." I'm thinking of some music that I can remember it by. "And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it comes to a comma, and it says He closed the scroll. He rolled the scroll up there. He stopped at a comma. And the next phrase in Isaiah 61 where that the Lord didn't read was the day of vengeance of our God. See, he read right out in Isaiah 61:1, and then he read into 2, and then he was going along to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, zingo, rolls up. You ever watch the Jews roll up the scroll? You see, that's quite an enterprise there. It takes three or four people in rolling up those scrolls. He closed the scroll. And the next phrase, he didn't even stop at a period. The next phrase is the day of vengeance of our God. Now, to realize what is going on today and in Christianity, you must realize that God only has one enemy. Only one. And that enemy is Satan. Satan is God's enemy. And those who follow him are God's enemies, but they are following the one that God is against. And God is against Satan. And the Ten Commandments are a condemnation and a judgment upon Satan. They express his nature and condemn it. Thou shalt not do these things. And God, whenever God speaks, he's always speaking to the spirit world and to the world of flesh and blood at the same time. Remember the scripture that says, which things the angels desire to look into. Now through the church is made known unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. The great drama, the great audio-visual illustration is being played out. But the ones who are watching are the angels and the spiritual realm, because it is there that the rebellion took place. And some of the angels sided with God, and some sided with God's enemy. And God, in his infinite wisdom, and as he always does not divulge what he's going to do. He just backs up and schemes. And then he says, catch me if you can. And Satan never will be able to catch him. God just laughs, because everything Satan does plays right into God's hands. God has an enemy, and he has never executed sentence upon him. He judged him through Messiah Jesus on the cross, but he has never destroyed him. He has never come down and said, this is your end, and thrown him into the pit. But he is going to do that with one angel. See, one angel binds Satan. You read that in Revelation chapter 20. One angel. It doesn't take a whole army of angels to bind Satan. The issue never is one of power. God has all power. It's one of judgment and righteousness. God never breaks the rules of his game. So we are coming now. The scroll is being unrolled. And we are coming now to the furtherance of the anointing upon the Messiah. And the next item on the agenda is the day of vengeance of our God. We have been chosen of God, all of us who are alive upon the earth today, and especially who are called to be saints, to be privileged to be at the time when God is making known his will against the enemy. And what a day in which to be living. You can be sure that the heavens, not only the angels, but the saints also, are looking down as a great cloud of witnesses, because this is where the drama is being played out. And this is where the generation that the Lord has chosen. I believe our generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. As the Lord said, this generation, not saying what generation, I believe it's the generation when the olive tree puts forth its bud. And I think the olive tree, you want to remember, is mentioned by Paul in Romans 11. It refers to Messiah. not to the Jews after the flesh. They're not the olive tree. They were broken out of the olive tree. The olive tree is something other than the Jews after the flesh, because they were never broken out of their flesh, but they were broken off from the olive tree. That olive tree is Messiah. And Paul said, when you see the olive tree, Jesus said, when you see the olive tree begin to show life, that generation, this generation shall not pass. It's going to be fast. It's all the things of the end time are going to move and be completed in a short work. And we are at the commencement of it. Praise the Lord. Things will never be the same. They will never be the same again in America or in the world. We have crossed a line. Prophetic word now of the prophets is beginning to move in the realm of man. We are near that last week, that 60th week. And the prophetic word is moving. And men will never be the same again. History will change, is changing, and shall change dramatically in the next decade or so. Will never be the same again. The church will never be the same again. And as was portrayed, God is dividing his elect into those who shall continue with the accustomed blessing, with revival and all good things of the Lord. But out from that group is coming a people who shall be trained and readied to destroy God's enemy. Hallelujah. How's that grab you? See? Not just to have blessing or to revive the church or to get more people saved. These shall continue to go on. But in the midst of it shall be created a destroyer of Satan. Hallelujah. Because Celia, I want to see this wrestling match concluded. I don't like the devil. And I don't like what he does to people. And I'm not content with a revival. I want the devil destroyed. 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 Out of the earth. Totally. Even his memory obliterated. That is exactly what the scriptures say in many places is going to take place. Hallelujah. My God shall crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16, verse 20. And so throughout the prophets. Think of it, a world set free. Not just the church hunkered around its denominational framework, but the whole earth. Deliver. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. Now, what does that mean to us, yokels? God has told us plainly in his word and in prophecy of late that he can't do a thing. He can't make his enemies his footstool until Zion. Remember, Jesus is waiting for this destruction of the devil. But it cannot take place until in the army whom the Lord has chosen, the battle is fought first. Armageddon shall be fought in David's tabernacle, in the Zion, well, I like to call him, you can call him Zion Company, you can call him whatever name you put on, you can be sure that people will misuse it and try to build another church out of it and grow carnal all over it and everything else. But I like the term the warrior first fruits, warrior hyphen first fruits. I like that term. If we can live without getting puffed up or making another denomination, it's a good descriptive term, a warrior first fruits, because they are a first fruits and they are for war. A first fruits out of the church. They're describing Revelation chapter 14. The first fruits stands on Mount Zion. They stand on Mount Zion, the first fruits of God. And they are perfect before the Lord. In their mouth is found no guile. They're redeemed from among men. All right. Now, that freedom from the big lie that is in every man must be accomplished. Now, how is it going to be accomplished? It's being accomplished today. And this is what God is after in you and me, is to fight Armageddon in here before it's ever fought worldwide, to fight it in us. And that means every trace of Satan must be bound and cast out. And beyond that, it means that our own personal will, self-centeredness, self-love, rebellion, stubbornness must be crucified. See, part of our sin comes from Satan. Part comes from ourselves. The part that comes from Satan is a habitation in our flesh. Lust, lying, envy, jealousy, these things that inhabit our flesh, that sin that dwells in our flesh, must be confessed and cast out. Cast it out. Put it to death. Repent of it, confess it, and God will cast it out. Don't trifle with the devil. Secondly, that which comes from us, the sin which comes from us, not from Satan, but from our own rebellious, stubborn, self-centered nature, must be crucified as God brings us through various fiery afflictions and trials, physical pain, persecution, misunderstanding, rejection. These things do not crucify the devil, they crucify us. Because you see, we ourselves have picked up from the devil a wicked nature that is not of the demons, it is of us. So we have two separate areas that God is dealing with today. One he's dealing with by the power of exorcism, to cast it out of us as we confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But you don't get rid of your self-will that way. You get rid of that as God brings you through frustrating, plaguing circumstances, and you stay faithful and allow God to take you through the fiery pot, and it burns. And we are tempted to run for our lives, and some do. Don't think everybody's going to make it. They're not. There's a sifting going on. It's heartbreaking to see people fall, but there isn't a thing you can do. You either make the army or you don't. You can, but it will require everything in you. God will take you and take me through the hopper until there's nothing left. Because in order to destroy the devil, one, there must be in us no uncleanness, because then the sword cuts us. Two, we must not move out of the will of God, because it is God through Jesus, through the saints, that is going to destroy the devil. And as long as there's any self-aggrandizement in us, any religious seeking, any desire for preeminence, any defiance of God, any second-guessing of the Lord, pride, fear, stubbornness, how can we be used of God to destroy Satan? We cannot. Satan will tie us up in knots like a pretzel. The destruction comes from the Father through Jesus through us, which means that we must have been prepared very, very well. Now, are you ready to be prepared? Yeah? What is it? Up or no? Yeah? Now, you can save your life if you want to, but you'll lose it. Because when God calls you for his army, you can't say, well, I choose to opt on the tabernacle of the congregation. You cannot opt on anything. It's by the calling of the Lord. Disobedience is disobedience. And God takes it right off the blush. You can't. If God has called you to be in his army, he's not going to judge you like a member of the saved nations. Or some dear Catholic person from the Middle Ages that never heard anything but the Mass in Latin. God isn't going to judge you by that. It's what is given to you is the basis for your judgment. And if it's given to you, you're held responsible for it. And if you neglect it, woe, woe, woe. There's no way of opting on a lesser group and dealing What you're called to. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, Lord. Hallelujah. I didn't ask for it, but if that's what you want, you're drilling me in obedience. 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 And if that's what you want, that's what you get. We're talking about the release of the material creation from the bondage of corruption. Are you game? Yeah? Imagine the saints looking down on you, Elijah and Abraham, and countless numbers of saints who have left bloody footprints in the snow, martyrs, patriarchs, prophets. They did their part, and now they're looking at us in the most adulterous, self-centered, wicked generation of all time. We are. And they're looking down at us to see if God can take out of this cream puff society those who will be first in the kingdom. Can we rise up above our culture and be wiretight for Jesus? Or are we doomed to have America, or I don't want to run down the country, have the way of life which we have chosen take our crown? It's up to us. And it's rigorous. You've got to mean total business. Total. If there's a soft spot, it'll be hammered on until you make up your mind. Praise the Lord. Now, you ready to go on? What are we reading about in Joel? Let's look at it. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now, Zion is David's tabernacle. See, Zion is where you have just the ark in a tent in the city of Zion. And it stands for the warrior aspect of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an all war and isn't always going to be like I'm preaching tonight. This is the hour for what we're saying tonight. It wasn't before and it shall not be later. Now is the time for war. Now is the time. It won't always be this way. Praise, you have to move what God is doing now. What he's doing now is blowing the trumpet in Zion. Did you have any up in the camp? Did they blow the trumpet at all, or what were they doing? Huh? They rang the bell. Well, some needs the bell rung. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. See? We're talking about the day of the Lord. It isn't a day for a nice Sunday school picnic while we all float up in the air. I don't know what the day of the Lord is. It's a day of war. It is near at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Now here's the key to it. Here is the key. A great people and a strong. See, without that you have nothing. Our viewpoint is tend to be, oh Lord, we're nothing and we're weak and we fool around, but Lord, when you come, never. Never. It isn't going to happen that way. He'll stay there until he gets himself a great people and a strong. It all hinges on the development of a great people and a strong. The day of the Lord hinges on it. It's not going to come. God's not going to do it any other way than according to his word. And according to his word, judgment has been delivered to the saints. And God will never violate that. My God shall crush Satan under your feet, not under his feet, not under Jesus' feet, under our feet. It was man that let the devil into this world, and it's man that's going to put him out. And that's not man by himself, but God, man, filled with Christ, filled with God. And God will never violate his word over and over. Read the 149th Psalm. This honor have all his saints. The saints shall judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6. God is not going to change that. So it all hinges on a great people and a strong. Now, if you look around at the Christian church in the world, they're not present. They don't exist. Most of them are playing church, fooling around. Huh? Do you see a great people and a strong anywhere? Well, where are they going to come from? Well, somewhere, Lord. You got them somewhere. They are human beings. They are not something that God created like, someone said, Melchizedek. They're not someone that God pulled out of nowhere off another planet. They're ordinary people like you and me. But God has done something in them that has made them a terror to the inhabitants of the land. And that creation of the great people and the strong has begun. Has begun. A fire devours before them, and so on. Notice in verse 5, a strong people, a strong people set in battle array. The day of vengeance of our God has come. Neither shall one thrust another. People do that all the time in the churches. They thrust each other like children. They shall walk everyone in his path. Total obedience here. No entrepreneurial Christianity. What we have today is entrepreneurial Christianity. If you're kind of an entrepreneur, you get yourself a mimeograph, you run off your sheet, get a lot of people, they send in money. As you get more money, you can get go to a offset press, and then you get a machine that counts money, and you can parlay this up until you get on television, then it comes in by the hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's entrepreneurial Christianity. It has nothing to do with God. These people would make a million whether they were selling vacuum cleaners or ice cube making machines. They're entrepreneurs. They're just good at it. This has nothing to do with entrepreneurial Christianity. This has to do with obedience. They shall walk everyone in his path. All right, now, notice in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, not him, them. I'm not taking away from the majesty of Jesus. I'm trying to show you that Jesus is going to work through and with a company of strong people, and that these people don't just grow up, you know, out of the ground. They are made from ordinary people who have yielded themselves to the Lord. And that's what God is calling a warrior first fruits, who shall be a first, who shall stand on Mount Zion with the Lord. No lie in them. Virgins, that is, spiritually they are pure. They are not married to anything spiritually. They are a great people and a strong. Now, these people, I want to give you another concept now. These people are the true Christians. They are true Israel. But they are like the heart of Israel. And there shall be more gathered on them. Like the little sisters and the smoking flax. There shall be more gathered upon them. So it's like a church within a church. It is the core. It is like a wife within the wife, or a first fruits is a good term for it. That's a scriptural term. It's a first fruits of Israel. But while it is before God, it is true Israel. See, this is true Christianity. That's important to remember. You can't say, well, I'm a half-baked Christian. When the time comes for God to do these things, this is where the true Israelite is. And the rest are, and I'll show you a scripture for that in a minute, but you want to realize this is not something that you toy with and you say, oh, well, that's for all those people at the church that understand Brother Thompson, and they're so smart, you know, that group, and they know all this stuff, but I'm just an ordinary person. You want to just gird up the loins of your mind, because what I am preaching is old-fashioned discipleship and nothing fancy. Compared with the mess that we've been used to, it sounds like something from another world. But that's relative. If you compare it to the things that Paul said, it's not relative. It's central. For example, Paul says, don't you know that a covetous man cannot inherit the kingdom? Well, probably 80% of Christianity is covetous. And we read that and we say, oh yes, what's the next verse say? It doesn't connect. Why doesn't it connect? Why can't we read the Bible when Jesus says, unless you forsake the world, die, shut the whole thing, you cannot be my disciple. And there isn't one Christian in 1,000 that does that. There's a credibility gap. Do you follow me? There's a credibility gap. And because most do not obey the way of the Lord, we reason and we say, well, the multitude can't be wrong. But we don't know the way God moves. God will move with one person. Or many a time in Israel, there was one prophet, and sometimes there was no one. Because God said, I looked for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me, and I couldn't find one in Jerusalem. Not one. So let us remember that there comes times when God digs up the Bible and takes all the crud off it. And it's happened before. And it's happening today. So what we're preaching is not anything fancy. We're preaching the ordinary inheritance that all Christians think is theirs, like being a king and priest. They live like a child in a sandbox. But they talk about being a ruler of the nations. And brother and sister, it ain't necessarily so. Yeah? The kings and priests are people who rule with Jesus. And although our generation is frightfully apostate, there are people who are making it, praise God, and more shall be as persecution mounts and we're forced to decide to serve Jesus and quit monkeying around, trying to have our cake and eat it too. Amen? Hallelujah! Glory to God! And this is only Tuesday night! As long as we stick with the Word, we're all right, huh? And the Word says, thou hast a few names in Sardis. What about the other honkies, huh? What about them? Huh? How do they make up? Huh? Well, now, the concept of Isaiah 53, the concept of David's tabernacle is the concept of a dividing of God's elect into a warrior first fruits, a Zion warrior first fruits, while the rest of Israel is up on the high place at Gibeon. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's a marvelous statement. Notice what it says. Therefore will I divide him, that is Messiah, the root out of the dry ground. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong, pray tell? That Jesus is going to divide the inheritance with. Huh? All right, remember Paul said we are joint heirs with Jesus? There's a principle that operates in a biblical interpretation called textualism. And what it means is that we read a verse like that, we're joint heirs with Christ, and we apply it to everyone, whether or not he's meeting the other conditions. The ones who are joint heirs with Jesus are the ones who are meeting Paul's definition of a Christian. And Paul's definition of a Christian is exceedingly rigorous. Adulterers can't enter the kingdom. Fornicators can't enter the kingdom. Strife, people who cause strife can't enter the kingdom. Drunkards can't enter the kingdom. The covetous can't enter the kingdom. Paul is very strict.
See, he was working along a line that he preached, and people knew what it was. So we can't apply that to 20th century Christianity and say we're going to divide the spoil with Jesus. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. You can't textualize on it and say, the Bible says I'm a new creature, therefore I'm a new creature on the basis of the text. These are held there. Why does Paul give these things? Why did God have Paul give these things? What is Paul's role? He said, you follow me. You see that? As I follow Christ. So God had Paul lead us through the Word. And so Paul is saying, all of you who are walking after me, we are joint heirs. He didn't say, now I've given these epistles and I can put it out to people that are sitting in a Sunday morning kind of situation and we're all joint heirs. He's saying, if you follow me, be pressing toward the mark. As many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if you're otherwise minded, God shall reveal it to you. Follow me! Now, if we're not following him, then the promises do not apply. Time to follow the Apostle Paul. Praise God. Makes sense? Sure. That's why God, that's his role, is that we should follow him as he follows the Lord Jesus. Now, as nearly saints, and if I ever see different, I'll be the first to tell you, as nearly as I can tell from the number of scriptures that bear on this subject, taking all things into consideration whatsoever I know, as little as it is, it appears to me that only those who are real Christians, and I by that I mean bearing their cross, not what we call Christian today, but cross-carrying, all-out servants of Jesus, slaves, doulos, bond slaves of Jesus, only they shall receive back their bodies when Jesus comes. Now, there are verses that could be construed to mean that the whole rank and file shall be, but then you run into other verses that make that impossible. Those who shall receive their bodies at the coming of the Lord are those whose role shall be to live on earth in a glorified body and rule flesh and blood people. They'll smite the nations with a rod of iron. They themselves being eternal in body, soul, and spirit. You've got this peculiar thousand-year period in which you have the rulers in spiritual bodies and the nations and Jerusalem in flesh and blood bodies. Propagating, see, God doesn't kill everybody when the Lord comes. You have a seed, a human seed left that's growing on the earth. But the rulers are resurrected eternal beings. And I want to submit to you the only ones who shall be allowed to rule on the earth in this eternal form are God's strong ones. And they are few. They are few. It's to whomsoever will, but people have other ideas and other things that interest them. I'll think about it later. I mean, brother, sister, we are talking about reality. We're not talking about Bible nonsense. We're not talking about fancy doctrines or far-out novelties. We're talking about the root, guts, blood, shoes of Christianity. God is preparing on the church an eternal people, a great people and a strong, and they shall be raised when the Lord comes, and they shall walk in the earth in immortal, as immortal beings governing mortal people. And if you can see that happening to the rank and file of Christians in America, it would be the saddest monstrosity that anyone could ever, because they can't control themselves in this body, what would they do with a body like Jesus?
You would have an all-eternal, immortal body with a self-centered, willful, disobedient, lustful, sin-prone ruler inside? It isn't going to happen, so take a deep breath of relief. It is not going to happen. It is nonsense generated by a careless and indolent church that hasn't pursued the matter enough to discriminate truth between truth and error. There are too many verses to the contrary. Let's take a look now at... are you enjoying this? Good. Jude verses 14 and 15. You might as well say amen because it looks like this is what's going to happen. Dougie, are you ready for this? He's ready for this. At Jude 14 and 15 kind of brings this out. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, of people in the church who are spots in our feasts of charity. And Enoch prophesied about them, and he said, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. Does anyone have another translation? The New American Standard? What do you got?
This with many thousands of holy ones.
Yeah, see, doesn't that an implication that the Lord is coming with kind of a Gideon's company? See, it doesn't say the Lord is returning with all of his saints. It says he's coming with many thousands of his saints. Don't you think that's rather a strong implication there? And these are they who shall execute judgment. And the text of Jude is those in the church who are not cutting the mustard. If you will look at Jude, starting with verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Crept in where? Sure, because he's telling these people back in the first century, contend. Contend for the faith. Because already, and this is in the first century, there's people coming in. What do they characterize these people? They are ungodly. They are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What is happening today? What are men doing today in the churches? Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And talking about how they're going to rule with Jesus. It isn't going to happen. And he says, I will put you in remembrance now that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, then turned around and destroyed them. Because after he saved them under the Passover blood, he turned right around and destroyed them, the whole generation. And the Holy Ghost says, remember this. You've been saved out of Egypt. You've come out under the Passover blood. You've eaten the manna, you've followed the cloud and the fire. Watch it. Remember. Remember that you lose your faith in the wilderness. Jude, the book of Jude, is a warning to the Christian church. So is Hebrews. Both of them are books of warning. One scholar said Jude should be pasted in every shop window in America. A man from Moody Bible Institute, I believe. He says, the angels, he's showing the harshness of God here, his judgment. They're in everlasting chains. Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Not just fire, but eternal fire. These filthy dreamers, who are they? Christians who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. See, they are crept in. He says, verse 11, they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain offered his sacrifice with a wrong attitude toward God. People say it's because he didn't offer a blood offering. There isn't a verse in the Bible that supports that. It isn't that he didn't offer a blood offering, it's that he offered it without faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice.
People come today, they give their offering to God, but their heart isn't right. They lift up their hands, their heart isn't right. They're not offering it in faith. It's just something that they're doing in the church. That's what Cain did. So Abel offered his, and God bless him. Here comes Cain. He didn't love God or want anything to do with God. And God says, poof, I'm not going to take that from you. He says, you're offering up, you know what, I don't need your sticks. I want your heart. That's why God received it. God will always receive a sacrifice, be it ever so small, if it's offered with a good heart. But you can bring and put $10,000 in the offering if your heart isn't right. Take it out and use it for something else because it isn't doing you any good. It isn't doing you any good at all. God looks on the heart. If either our heart is, what does he need money for? He doesn't need money. He wants our hearts. And they went in the way of Cain, offering things unto God. What is it God said in Malachi? Something, you come and you offer the worst out of your flock. And he said, you would, something you wouldn't even offer to your governor. He says, don't offer it to me. I don't want it. I don't want it. The other place he talks about it, you offer it, it's a stink unto God because it's not coming with a right heart toward God. He didn't want an offering like that. He says, you offer the calf like you were, what does he say, killing a dog or something. This is what he says in the Bible. I don't know. Well, you know where that is, Doug. I don't know. All right. Verse 11, he says, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam. What did Balaam do? $20 prophecies, you know? Give me the shekels. Give me the money, the moolah, and I'll prophesy over you. You'll never forget it. I'll have my secretary type it out in triplicate. For another $50, you know, you'll never get cancer. That's just going on there. It's just like the selling of indulgences in the Catholic Church. Exactly the same thing is going on in the charismatic movement. Give me the money and I'll give you a blessing. Yep. Charismatic movement is filled with it. You can call it by what fancy titles you want, but the notion is, you send in $100 to me, God will give you $1,000. That's the same as the selling of indulgences. You send money to, you know what you should say to somebody? Give $1,000 to the poor and God will bless you. But once you say, send it to me, that's Balaam. Balaam. Don't do it. Don't send anybody any money in the ass like that when they say, you send me money and God will bless you. Don't send them a nickel. That's Balaamism. If their heart was right, they'd say, be generous and give to the Little Sisters of the Poor or the Salvation Army or Catholic Charities or something. Then God will bless you because he'll always bless you if you give to the poor. But you send it to me and God will bless you, that's Balaam. Wandering stars, joint heirs with Jesus, forget it. They never heard of the Lord. All they know is that his works. They don't know him. The graces, the gifts, all that, they're fast. They got the lingo. But they never met Jesus, and when they do, they're in for the shock of their eternal life. And then they went after Korah. What was Korah's problem? I'll tell you what Korah's problem was. He was a religious man. He was descended from Levi, of the tribe of Kohath. The Kohathite Levites were distinguished among the Levites because they carried the seven vessels of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were just one rank below Aaron. Aaron also was of Levi, but the Kohath, Merari, and there was three tribes of the Levites. Merari, I think, drove the wagons, and there was another one that did something else. And Kohath carried the ark and carried the thing. That's a Kohathite Levite. And Korah was a Kohathite Levite. So, he got to thinking about himself. Every time he saw Moses and Aaron, they think they got it all. They think they got it all. And they were jealous. It raised up. And then they got a little factionalism going. Paul talked about that very nice Sunday night about, I should be a big shot, so I'll go over and get this one, kind of the Absalom technique, You know what? Now, if I was king, I wouldn't be like David, David, he's nothing. If I were king, You'd get your property, you'd get everything. It'd be just beautiful. If I were king. Pretty soon you'd get a faction going. When Korah got up, he had with him 250 princes of Israel. 250 leaders of Israel. And he finally played his hand. Got all these men at his back, rulers, ready to take over the thing. You, Moses and Aaron, you take too much on yourselves. You see, that man didn't know God. All he knew was the works of God. He didn't know the Holy One of Israel, or he would have run for his life. Say such a thing. God heard that in heaven. And Moses, he still wanted to be back dancing with the Midianite girls. He had this idea of going back to Egypt and hauling out 1.5 million complaining people was not his idea of doing anything. And Aaron, he's just following Moses. And the boat, they weren't trying to be presumptuous. Poor Aaron lost two of his boys because they evidently got drunk and then went into the Holy of Holies, and he was fearing for his life. Poor Aaron wearing that hot thing down there in Sinai with the ephod on, the sweat running down his body, and trying to do like people that are called of God are. But you get the Korah group going. They've never felt the burden. They've never been called of God. They've never had their heart broken or their life broken or anything all up and trying to keep on going in the midst of complaints and everything else. And they just picture, these people, they just go home, and all they do is God anoints them, and then they get up and they're in front of everybody, Now, if I were king, but they haven't been king and they aren't going to be king because God didn't call them to be king. And if they were, they'd be so busy trying to do what God had called them to do, they wouldn't have any time to criticize anybody. Amen. The gainsaying of Korah. What does he say about them? But they'll be saved anyway because of eternal security. These are spots. Spots in your feasts of charity. They feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. These type of people, somehow they know no fear. It's like they're somehow in such a deception that they're ignorant of spiritual reality. And they do things and the angels say, my goodness. The angels fearing and trembling. They go on, just like God is their, second cousin or something. Clouds they are without water. And in the Holy Land, a cloud without any water in it is a stinker. Because they need water really bad. And here comes a cloud and everybody says, oh, we're going to get rain. And it goes over without any water. That's a misfit, aborted thing if there ever was, is a cloud in the Holy Land without water. These are clouds without water. They look like they ought to be doing something, but they haven't got anything to do with. Everybody looks so serious. Carried about of winds. One week it's this, and the next week it's that, and the telephone bill goes up. Trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own. These are Christians, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, in the midst of this situation which exists today, if you're church wise at all, you can find this group in every church. I'm telling you, the larger the church, the more of them there are. That's what Christianity is, and some of you have found that out and have gotten hurt by it. In the midst of this melee, debacle, in the midst of it, there is a true church. How many people today in the world are not serving God because they've been hurt in the church or been disgusted by the church? How many people today are not Christians because they've been disgusted by the church? They say, I'm a more of a moral person than those people. Huh? They lose because God won't put up with it, because God will defend his elect as bad as they are. That's right. He whips them himself. He doesn't let the world do it. God whips them. In the midst of this mess, here and there, there are true Christians. There's the true saints. And God, and they're in every denomination. I believe they're in the Mormon Church, Jehovah's Witness, and probably everything else, while we're so busy writing and reading book on cults. A cult is somebody that doesn't agree with you. Forget that. God has people in the wildest places. He really does. But that's beside that. That was free. In the midst of this mess, confusion, Babylon, there is the real stuff. There is a true bride. She's coming out today, not geographically, not physically, but in the heart. Later she'll come out physically. In the great tribulation, she'll split from Laodicea. But today it's in here. It's in here. It's got to come out in here. Hallelujah. And you know, all it is that we are seeking not the works of God. Yes, we covet the gifts. Truly we do. But beyond that, we want God himself. And we don't care what it costs to get him. And if that's in your heart tonight, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you'll never be content until you sell this old world and buy the Lord. Shall we stand? Jesus, Lord, as Paul said, hallelujah, we come to the time, finally, after many hard lessons, until we say it's all done. It's all done. All that I thought would bring happiness, all that I thought would bring security, all that I thought would bring fulfillment is done. And the only thing is Christ. The only security, the only fulfillment, the only joy, the only reality. Oh, Jesus, how long does it take us to become convinced of that fact? That to win you is our sole business in life. And we know, Lord, that you're appearing today as the Lord of armies, as the greater David, as the commander, as Zion, he who stands upon Zion, for the day of vengeance of our God, as the scroll is being opened. And Lord, our hearts say, take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Lord, take everything that is of Satan out of us. Take everything that is insincere out of us. Take the big lie out of us. Lord, bring it all to ashes and dung. That we may say with Paul, oh, that I may win Christ, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we're out to attain to this throne, this inheritance. Lord Jesus, grant to us that everyone in this room, Lord, that we never fail in this quest, that nothing is able to take us off the track with a red herring, with a deception, that we make it through. Oh, hallelujah.